Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 31. The word blessing is found all over the Psalms, as you know. And I think it was Fran Gillett who, in an adult class maybe a couple of Sundays ago, asked what it meant. How do we bless the Lord? We do that by behaving in a way that makes him happy. The word blessing, literally in the Greek, is makarios, which means to make happy. I was headed over here to church a week ago on that icy morning, and I willingly broke the law by talking on my cell phone while I was driving. And I thought, you know, I haven't talked to Linda Boyce, Jim Boyce's widow in Philadelphia, for a couple of years, and I just really want to talk to her. So I picked up the phone, I called her, I got her, it was about 8 o'clock Sunday morning. I said, Linda, I just want you to know that after all these years of knowing your husband, working with your husband, training on your husband, and now that he's been with the Lord for some time, still reading and gleaning from his scholarly works, he was just a real blessing to me, and still is. And I wanted her to know that. And that's an example of how his writings blessed me and how I blessed her by telling her that way, telling her that. I said that as an opening story just because when we read David in the Psalms, and even though this particular psalm is not soaked with that word, our whole life should be soaked with this particular word because it really does cover an awful lot of the transactions that go both ways between God and us. Because this is a psalm of trust growing out of a lament, many people have appealed to it. And for instance, Jeremiah quotes verse 13 times in his book. Look at it. I have heard the slander of many terrors on every side, and while they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. He says almost those same words 13 different times in Jeremiah. And David quotes, Jonah in chapter 2, verse 8, talks about God relenting from bringing calamity. David talks about the same thing here in Psalm 31 and verse 6. This psalm opens up to us in chunks, so I'm not going to read the whole psalm and then go back over it. I'm going to look at some groupings of verses here. Verses 1 through 20 is the main body of the psalm, and then 21 through 24 is the application. So our first heading really is prayer for help in time of trouble. And verses 1 through 5, David's in trouble, and he's calling out to God for help. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness deliver me. Listen to me. That's what incline thine ear to me means. Listen to me. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake thou wilt lead me and guide me. Note, doesn't say that for my desires you lead me. It's for your name's sake that you lead me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength. And into your hand I commit my spirit. You've heard those words before. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Now these terms come from David's days of being a fugitive from Saul. David lived in a land of a lot of rocks. Again, those of you going to Israel, I'm not sure what the itinerary is. I'm sure Preston knows. But, you know, the land to the east of the Jordan and down where the Qumran scrolls were found looks like just the most desolate part on the face of the earth. It's a combination of the backside of the moon, the Grand Canyon, and a desert. And this was the area where Saul was chasing David. And you can see there are many, 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 many places to hide. But you got to keep on the move. And David was very familiar with part of his country where he was a fugitive. And critics, you know, want to know how God can be both David's rock and at the same time ask him to be a rock. If you'll notice that in those first five verses, which I'm not going to read over again, he says, "Thou art my rock," and he's also calling upon God to be his rock. So how do you call upon God to be what he already is? I don't think that's difficult, because it's simply a request to know again by experience what you already know to be true. For instance, you know God to be a God who forgives you. Are you going to stop asking for forgiveness and stop basking in that joy? No, you're not. So even though you know something about God's character in your life, you're going to still continue to ask God to demonstrate that in your life. You know he's going to provide for you. But I imagine, if not before you go to bed tonight, before the sun sets tomorrow, in some way, shape, or form, you're going to ask God to provide you with something, even though you know he has in the past and that he will, and that's part of his character for you. Street language, this means, God, show me your stuff. When somebody says, show us your stuff, they already know what your stuff is. They want to see it again because they know you're good at it. That could be a call to an athlete or to a team, anybody. Anybody who's shown themselves to do something really well, you and I know what that expression means. So if I ask you, do you believe God's powerful? You'll say, of course I do. And I will say, yeah, so do I, but I want to see it. We had someone a few minutes ago thank God for power in restoring relationships that have been broken. We know God can do that, but we want to see God keep doing that. And so it's perfectly normal to ask God to be something that he already is in your life. And sometimes a desperate call to see something you haven't seen in a while. Like the lady in My Fair Lady who says, don't talk of words, don't talk of love, don't talk at all, show me, she says. Stop talking, just show me that you love me. All right, verse 5, all Christians want God to be to them in death what he has been to them in life. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, of course, is the line that Jesus Christ himself quoted on the cross when he delivered his spirit into the hand of the Lord. David said it first, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. A little twist there. Whereas Jesus Christ used the word and was the ransomer, David here uses it first and is the object of being ransomed, if that's of some interest. So we do want God to be with us in death, what he has always been to us in life. There were some pretty horrendous martyrdoms going on in the Middle Ages. You know, John Huss, a great English teacher who was burned at the stake. I always wonder if the things that people said as they died inhaling flames were really accurately recorded or not. It's hard to know sometimes, but many of these things have been recorded. And it's said that somebody, some mocker from the crowd as he was going up in flames said, commit your life to the devil. That's who you're going to meet shortly. And it's said that he gasped out some last words, I've committed my life to Christ. I will never see the devil. Did he say it or not? I don't know. Sounds good. Why not use it? But the idea is here that who knows how we're going to die? Will it be peaceable? Will it be ugly? Don't know. But you can say, as David did here, Lord, I commit my spirit into your hand. It's probably a good thing to say long before you die or long before you get the bad news that you're going to die soon. I mean, we all know we're going to die, right? We just don't know what hour, what day, or how. Okay, let's go on to the next thing. Verse 6, there's an expression of trust here, and it's not just an off-the-wall trust. He says, I hate those who regard vain idols. My marginal note says, I hate those who regard or like empty vanities. That would say, I really don't like being around people who don't know what life is all about and who are just spinning wheels. I trust, he says, in the Lord. Now, in trouble, the Lord did a number of things for him. I want you to see this. Number one, he says, I trust in the Lord. What does God do? David's able to rejoice and be glad in his loving kindness because God has done what? He has seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul, and thou hast not given me over to the hand of my enemy, and thou hast set me in a large place. That's four things. How often do you think about these things when you pray in your prayer closet? Do you know that God has seen your affliction, whatever it is? He sees it. He gets it. You don't have to explain it to him. When, as you know, in the prophecies we've been studying in Sunday school class, when it comes to confessing sin, God says, bring words. When it comes to God knowing our affliction, we don't have to spell that out to God. God, I'm in affliction. He hates me. She's an enemy. My kid's kicking me in the back. I'm bankrupt. You know, you don't have to point all that out to God. He already knows. But when it comes to you pouring out your heart to describe the wickedness of your heart, then God says, now I want you to use words. Talk about it. Bring it all out. I want to make sure that you understand who you are when you're talking to me and asking for forgiveness. So the first thing that he does is he sees our affliction. Number two, he knows the troubles of my soul. Do you know this, that God knows the troubles of your soul? I'm looking at faces here tonight. Every single person in this room has troubles of the soul. The soul is what makes you, you. That's what makes you, you. It's just like your fingerprints. They're not like anybody else's, and your soul is not like anybody else's. So the troubles of your soul are unique. Things you may never have uttered to another person on the planet. Just you and God talk about these things. Nobody else knows what hurts. You know, and he knows. David knew this. The third thing is that God has not given you over into the hand of your enemy. You'll have to fill in the blank there. I don't know who your enemies are. And the last thing, God has set my feet in a large place. You know what that means? God gives you room to move around. Confinement is bad. Bondage is bad. Being set in a large place is a good thing. Thou hast set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Not the kind of table that has four legs. He's talking about a table on a mesa, on a high, flat mountaintop, where there's very rich soil and much good grass for sheep to eat. The idea of a sheep walking into an open pasture and just everywhere they look, there's food. That's our God. He sees our affliction, knows the troubles of our soul, doesn't let our enemies put their hands around our throat, and then suddenly sets us in a place that's wide open and there are no confinements. David understood this because his past deliverance had given him hope for the present. That's his expression of trust. Now, the next section, 9 to 13, is a lament. And this is the emotional part of the psalm. And I'm going to actually read this section backwards because it makes more sense. And I don't mean that as an insult to the Holy Spirit. Because in verse 9, it says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. If you want to know what the distress is, you go down to 13 and read it backwards. So I'm going to read verse 13, then 12. Then 11, then 10, then 9. Okay? For I've heard the slander of many, terror on every side, while they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life away. 12. I'm forgotten as a dead man, out of mind, I'm like a broken vessel. 11. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street run away from me. 10. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. And now we know why he's in distress. We read it ahead. My eye is wasted away from grief, and my soul and my body also. It's pretty graphic language. Looking at how wasted even our bodies can become when we're not right with the Lord and when we look over those parts of our lives where we did not walk closely with him. David had that experience. There were a couple of times where he was far, far away from God, and other times where he was so close to God and such a great leader that it stuck on the lips of God in the book of Acts, where it is said by the preacher there that David was a man after my own heart, says God. I'm wondering, too, if the kingdom that David was in charge of at this time was imperiled by traitors on the inside. You know, it wasn't just enemies on the out. His own son pulled a coup. Absalom threw his father off the throne. This became a serious family issue. Talk about relationships that should have been reconciled. That one never was. He got hung up in a tree with his long hair that he boasted about, as you remember. And David's chief general didn't get the word and ran Absalom through, thinking he was doing David a favor, and it almost broke David's heart. But because David was perceived to be weak at this time of his kingship, off the throne, rebellious son pulls off a coup, going back to the days when Saul had run him into the ground. Just if you looked over his whole history, David was at times perceived to be weak, and he was scorned and deserted by his friends. That's a phenomenon in human relationships, isn't it? That's just very, very bitter. This person over here has been accepted to you, maybe in a circle of your friends, and then they fall on hard times, and something's wrong with them, and people start making fun of them, and they become the butt of jokes, and you keep hearing all this negative stuff, and instead of going to the person and embracing them, you start distancing yourself from them. It's because you don't want to be caught up in the eyes of others as being in the wrong place. David felt that many times in his life. Well, there's a further expression in trust. Let's keep moving as we draw this down, verses 14 through 18. As for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. In other words, I'm telling the whole world that you're my rescuer. Don't let bad stuff happen to me. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. My times are in your hands. We've heard that. What does it mean? Just what it says. Your youth, your adulthood, your old age, your times of defeat, your times of victory. Did you know, do you really believe that nothing can ever touch your life that doesn't first pass through the sieve of the filter of God's will? You know, when I came to understand sovereignty in my life, when I was, it was the night my brother died. that's the night I had to come to terms with, did my brother just make a mistake climbing that mountain that day, or is this part of God's will for his life and the rest of our lives? And I believe that God had a purpose in this. And it wasn't just some random thing that I had to deal with. So I hope you're there and you don't think that when bad things happen to you, when relationships go sour, when you lose your job, when there's not enough money to pay the bills, whatever it is, that these are somehow things that could have been avoided. Part of God's will for you to strain you, to make you dependent upon him, to make you see that you don't have the answers. This is all part of his will. Nothing ever passes through your life which is not first passed through the will of God. And we read about this in many places. I'm just going to take you to two of them quickly. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. You ever wonder what that meant? If you don't go the way the world thinks, but you use the new mind that God gave you, you'll be able to prove what his will is and how it works. You see, if you're not subject to the new mind of Christ, you will not understand that the things that come into your life that are bad are also from God. And the next verse is Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak from want, says Paul, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. How far are we from that one? All right, let's end this. Verse 19 and 20 is the crest of the wave. He suddenly blurts out, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear you, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge before the sons of men. And, you know, so far the psalm has been predictable. There's prayer, there's trust, there's crying, there's trust again, and then a closing prayer. And there's a pattern to this if you look at it carefully. I want to make one more point before I close, because there are things that God gives for us that are stored up for us in secret, and there are other things that God does for us that can be seen out in the open. And that's found in verse 20. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. He's talking about the goodness. See, the goodness of God is the subject in verse 19. How great is thy goodness? And so we're reading this and we say, okay, how great is it? Well, it's been stored up for those who fear you, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. That means it's seen in their sight. Some of the things that are good about God, some of the goodnesses that he gives us, can be seen in the sight of all men. Like, the Gallup poll shows that religious people are happier, have fewer divorces, are less prejudiced, and they're more active. Okay, these are statistics which we look at and say, oh, that's a good thing. You know, it's not inspired of God, but the world can see these statistics and say, okay, the pollsters say that religious people, Christians, are different than the rest of us. They seem to absorb trials better. They die better. See, they see that. Those are blessings of God that are seen. But then notice in verse 20, it says there are also those that are hidden in a secret place. And frankly, these are the better ones. These are the light bulbs that go off in our prayer life. These are the things where you're sitting in a Bible class, or maybe even under the teaching of God's Word, or the Holy Spirit suddenly just opens up, a shaft of light comes blasting into your life, and you go, ah, that's what that meant. You know, those are little private blessings between you and God, which are not seen in the eyes of all men. So David is saying, God is so good that he does some things in your life that everybody can see, but then he does other things in your life that nobody sees but you and God. And I guess the last thing he really says in 20 and 23 is that you can't trust God too much and you can't love him too much. He says, oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves his faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong. And let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to this study of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, you are a great God. You are our refuge, our strength, our rock. You know our afflictions. You know our comings and our goings. And you do wonderful things for us in secret, besides the wonderful things that the rest of the world can obviously see, and even though they hate us for it. I pray that as we step into the new week, that you would bring opportunities for restored relationships, opportunities for us to be seen as your people, that Christ gets the glory, and that we be strengthened in it. In Jesus' name, amen.